Within our culture, Christianity, religion in general, is for wimps and women. Real men follow beer and football. Christianity is despised, rejected, ridiculed, and ignored because it is so weak. Now, the weakness of Christianity is seen in both brain and brawn. Weak in brain, that is, weak intellectually, because it's a silly superstition, irrational, unable to be proven, in fact, disproved by science. It's weak in brawn because it's powerless, because there seems to be no change to life and society in the world. Evil still rules, even in the church. People are still greedy, still materialistic in their mindset. Christians are therefore full of hypocrisy and humbug. Now, Acts chapter 12, the passage which we've just read, Acts chapter 12 illustrates all this with three events. Firstly, there is the apostolic death in verses 1 through to 5, in particular verse 2, where James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the partner of Peter, was killed by Herod Agrippa the First. This execution proved very popular, as executions often have in history, and so it led to more imprisonments in verse 3, including imprisoning Peter. However, before we pass on, we do need to actually give a little obituary to the apostle. For the apostle James was one of the fishermen who followed presumably John the Baptist, but certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the inner three disciples, Peter, James and John, at the Transfiguration or in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was one of the two brothers who was called the Sons of Thunder because they desired to wipe out a Samaritan village. He was one of the two who came to Jesus and made the request that they might sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his glory. And he was one of the two that was promised suffering. See, James was one of the men who understood and desired the power and force of government, to sit at the right hand and the left hand in power and glory. But James was not given the position of power or glory. He himself was wiped out by government. He was killed in persecution. Governments always oppose the truth and righteousness. They never serve the people, but rule over the people with power. Governments always marginalise those who stand for the truth. They either domesticate those who are willing to compromise, or they persecute those who are unwilling to compromise. Governments, like those in Australia, ignore Christians and Christianity because Christians are either religious fanatics who can be marginalised, or they are mainstream people who always vote according to their party, never according to their Christian principles, and therefore there's no point courting the Christian vote. And once Christians become a vocal force, well, then governments will take action against us. And you see that in all levels of governments, not just the government in state and federal government, but wherever people have power. You can see it in schools where the Christianity is marginalised in the class and not really to be mentioned. The universities where they will discuss everything, especially what's wrong with Christianity, but never allow anybody to speak for Christianity and have rules against proselytising. You see it in the workplace where the boss will say to keep your Christianity out of the workplace, it's got nothing to do. You see it in the families where a little religions are all right, but don't become serious, don't become fanatical, remember your studies, you've got to get ahead in life. We need to have children with enough money to be able to keep us in our old age. And Christians can be ignored because we are weak. The second episode, the second event, is the apostolic deliverance from jail. Peter, who is caught up in Herod's persecution, is miraculously delivered. Now, this event seems to illustrate the brawn of Christianity. The king cannot kill any Christian he wants. God can rescue even from well-guarded prison, though Peter still winds up hiding from Herod, you'll notice. But it also seems to illustrate the brainless superstition of Christianity. the magical fantasy of fairyland with angels and doors opening magically and guards sleeping and chains falling off and angels then disappearing. And if God hears the prayers of Peter, why didn't he hear the prayers of James? Was James less important than Peter? Did James not pray? And then there's the third element of chapter 12, namely Herod's death, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, where we read in verse 23, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." When the timing was so immaculate, so perfect, at the moment that Herod was being proclaimed to be a god, an angel strikes him dead. It's a fantastic sermon illustration, isn't it? Of the power and the brawn of God reversing the power of Herod. But then that's the problem, isn't it? It's just so good, it's too good to be true, isn't it? The coincidence is more than you could really believe, isn't it? I mean, it's too convenient to the Christian cause that at the subject of claiming to be God is the subject at which he gets struck down. To believe this is history is to believe that Pol Pot was a humanitarian, or that Joseph Stalin was a saint, or that Hitler was not expanding the Reich, or the Holocaust didn't happen, or some other stupid things like tobacco companies never lie and smoking's good for your health. At best, it's a fable, a parable, with obvious moral point to it against arrogance, but it surely cannot be taken seriously as history. At worst, it's a total fabrication concocted to persuade simple minds and superstitious people with a cautionary tale, a fear-mongering warning against ever thinking that you are God. So as people read chapter 12 of Romans, they see the weakness of Christianity, the lack of brawn to protect the Apostle James, and the lack of brain necessary to believe in it, Peter's deliverance, Herod's cutting down and death. But of course, many of us have found that Christianity is neither weak, is not weak, but strong. Strong meat intellectually, and strong in its life-changing force. And that the perceptions of weakness in chapter 12 are really superficial and ignorant prejudice. For this chapter actually demonstrates the strength of Christianity. Sure, we see recorded here the apostolic death, and the apostle was executed and martyred, but then that's what we expected to happen to him. In general, the disciples were called upon to take up their cross and follow him. That one of them now is crucified, one of them is now killed, well, that's what they signed up for. And specifically, this apostle was told that he would be baptized with the baptism of Jesus and drink the cup of Jesus. For Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup of which I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." There's the prophecy specifically to James and his brother John. Christianity, you see, is not for the weak-hearted, for cowards and wimps who run at the first sign of opposition. Christianity is for those who will live and die for the truth, live and die for God and for changing the world. If we have nothing willing that we, if we are not willing to die for something, then actually we're not living for anything either. But will always run away at the first sign of opposition. Christianity is not for those comfortable middle-class bureaucrats who make lofty pronouncements about the third world needs, but run away from any inconvenience to their own lifestyle. Christianity is for those adventurous, committed, self-sacrificing souls who go and live in the deserts and in the jungles, live in poverty and live in squalor in order to bring help. Malcolm Muggeridge was a early 20th century left-wing journalist working for the Manchester Guardian, a really committed socialist and Fabian, who, from his experiences of living in Russia under Stalin, came to a changed in mind and towards the end of his life embraced Roman Catholicism. He wrote, "I've spent a number of years in India and Africa where I found much righteous endeavour undertaken by Christians of all denominations, but I never, as it happens, came across a hospital or an orphanage run by the Fabian Society or a humanist leper colony." It's easy to sit in the United Nations in the comfort of air-conditioned New York and make pronouncements about what should be done out in the world, but when you go out into the world, it is the Christians of any and every denomination who are actually doing the job. And James knew that Jesus had prophesied his death. And at this point, the intellectual cynic, the hard brain, the clever person says, "Ah, yes, but that's because it was written back into the gospel afterwards. You see, it happened, and then when Luke wrote his gospel, he put it in predicting it." The problem, of course, with a hard-brained cynic is they don't actually know very much. You see, Luke's gospel doesn't predict it. It's only predicted in Matthew and Mark's gospel. The gospel that Luke wrote, remember Luke wrote Acts, actually doesn't make any such prediction. It's Mark and Matthew who make the prediction, and Acts records it happening. Christianity doesn't promise health and wealth and ease and comfort in this life, although it often does give it to those who embrace it. But Christianity does promise persecution and rejection, division, hostility and death. For Christians follow the crucified one and take up our cross to follow him. So that an apostle should be killed, that's what we expect. That is fulfilling what the Lord Jesus taught. What is surprising is not that the apostle James was killed, but the apostolic deliverance of Peter. Now that is surprising. Because it's not just a superstitious nonsense for people with weak brains to believe. It's something that is really surprising. The Christians themselves in the first century were genuinely surprised when it happened. For though they were praying earnestly all night for Peter's deliverance, they didn't expect it. They didn't believe it when it did happen. And you get that lovely humorous event in verse 15 where the girl Rhoda goes to the door, sees Peter and says it's Peter and leaves him standing out in the cold while she goes in and tries to persuade everybody that poor old Peter's standing outside. They weren't expecting it. They wouldn't believe her when she went and told it. She wouldn't believe it when she saw him face to face. They weren't expecting it to happen. This was astonishing. God in his power and might, of course, can do these things, but he rarely does. And this is recorded because it happened. It's recorded because it was so unusual. It's recorded to show us that Herod was actually not in control. It was reported at the Passover time in verse 4, when Jesus was crucified, when Israel miraculously was rescued by the death of the innocent lamb, and now the apostle is rescued. But it does seem strange, doesn't it? Why should James die and Peter not die? Mind you, the phrase "seems strange" tells us more about us and our expectations than about the truth of what happens. Now, remember Shakespeare. "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, that are dreamt of in your philosophy." That you think something is strange only tells us something about you, doesn't it? And how limited your thought forms are. It's the same with Byron, who wrote, "'Tis strange but true, for truth is always strange, stranger than fiction." And that is the case. Strange just means it doesn't fit in with the normal, or it doesn't fit in with my predetermined understanding, my prejudices and assumptions. Let me show it to you in this fairly famous event, which I've actually printed out for you here on a little white sheet today. It's the longer of the two quotations. "A striking modern parallel has been quoted more than once from the experience of Sundar Singh. By order of the chief lama of a certain Tibetan community, he was thrown into a dry well, the lid of which was securely locked. Here he was left to die, like many others before him, whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of the well. On the third night, when he'd been crying to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the lid of the well and removing it. And then a voice spoke, telling him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered. He did so and was glad to find a loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot, for his right arm had been injured before he was thrown down. He was then drawn up. The lid was replaced and locked. But when he looked around to thank his rescuer, he could find no trace of him. The fresh air revived him and his injured arm felt whole again, and when morning came, he returned to the city where he had been arrested and resumed preaching. News was brought to the Lama that the man who had been thrown into the execution well for preaching had been questioned. had been liberated and was preaching again. Sundar Singh was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his release. The Lama declared that someone must have got hold of the key and let him out, but when search was made for the key, it was found attached to the Lama's own girdle. Now, says L.E. Brown, one of the commentators on this famous event, although this story is in our time, happened in the first part of the 20th century, its interpretation is as difficult as the story of St. Peter's escape. It's possible that both events were non-miraculous, that some well-disposed person acted as rescuer. But the difficulty in the way of a rescue in either case suggests that both were actually miraculous interventions of God. One striking difference between the two accounts is the opinion of the prisoner at the time. St. Peter thought it was all a vision until he found himself safe and sound. The sadhu thought the rescuer was a man until he disappeared. Strange? Yes. Life is stranger than fiction. That's what it is. But notice, an angel. Angels are here all the time. But we've got too many pictures. We've got too many pictures of angels as winged beings and transparent creatures who always wear long dressing gowns. But notice in verse 15, Peter was mistaken for an angel. Because angels often look like men. Indeed, we're told in Hebrews 13 we can actually entertain them unawares. I reckon if somebody walked in a long dressing gown and wings, I would be aware. You know, I would notice. The fact that he comes in looking like you, well, you don't look like angels in any sense of the word. And so therefore I would think, oh, that's not an angel, you see. So the angel may have been a man who may have bribed the guards, who may have used keys, for all I know. The story doesn't exclude that possibility. But whether a man or an angel, it's clearly the hand of God. For that is what an angel is. An angel is a messenger of God. There's all kinds of angels then, aren't there? There are spiritual beings who are angels. And anyone who is a messenger of God is an angel. And Christians describe the hand of God at work. Non-Christians omit the hand of God, which is frankly prejudicial and irrational assumption that everything can be explained naturally, and if it's explained naturally, then God has no part in it. But natural explanations don't mean that something is less miraculous, for God can use the forces of nature to bring about his purposes, such as the crossing of the Red Sea, where we're told that God sent a great wind to drive back the waters. We're actually told how God did it, by the forces of nature. Interestingly, Peter rescued here. You would expect him to be an important character or hero in the rest of the book of Acts. I mean, James was only mentioned once in the whole book of Acts, back in chapter 1, verse 3. So to have him killed and removed from the storyline, well, he wasn't playing a big part up to that stage anyway. But Peter has been referred to more than 70 times up until this case. But from here on in, having been rescued from prison, Peter is only ever mentioned once more. He's rescued to play seemingly no part in the rest of the book. Furthermore, remember when the Acts was written, these people were still alive. Mark was a young man, and it was his house that Peter went to. And he became Barnabas and Paul's colleague, and therefore a colleague of Luke, and so he knew Luke, and Luke knew him. Rhoda is described as a young woman, and she's known by name by the Christians in Jerusalem. And Peter, of course, was well known in Jerusalem. That is, there were too many around who would remember this for a completely concocted fiction to take place. But finally, let me show you your prejudice against the New Testament, if you have it, or the prejudice of your cynical friends, if they have it, concerning Herod's death. For just as we can find it hard to believe in Peter's deliverance, so people find it hard to believe Herod's death. It sounds too far-fetched, too convenient. But it's at this point that we can more easily test the New Testament for historical accuracy. For Peter and James are minor characters in history. Only Christians remember them, frankly. There are no monuments to Peter and James. There's no kind of little stone we've found saying Peter had a mother-in-law carved out. We don't know anything like that. But King Herod Agrippa I was a king, a man of power and prominence, a grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled all of his grandfather's estate. The Herodian family is very complicated, but you keep hearing about King Herod in the Bible. There are seven Herods in the Bible, and there's another dozen or so outside the Bible. But there are seven of them across several generations. There's Herod the Great, who had four sons referred to in the scriptures, and one of them had a son and a grandson, and they were all kings. And the kingdom was split up between the four, and then under Agrippa the One, it was all gathered back together again. And so the map of his territory it goes from Caesarea Philippi up in the north, right north of the Sea of Galilee, right down to the Dead Sea. That is, the whole of Israel and a little bit more was under King Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa, therefore, was a person you would expect to find in the history books, not just in the Bible. And sure enough, we do. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, wrote about the history of Israel in a book called Antiquities, and there's a little quote on the back of this little sheet, the second of our quotes. On the second day, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theatre at the break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions, using language that boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god, and invoked him with a cry, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have acknowledged thee as a man, but from henceforth we acknowledge thee to be more than mortal nature." He didn't rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But soon afterwards he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head, and immediately recognized it as a messenger, an angel, of evil, as it had on a former occasion been a messenger of good, it should be, and a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age, and the 7th year of his reign. Herod's death was not something just recorded in the Bible, it's recorded outside the Bible as well. And notice the striking parallels and similarities, and yet enough differences to show that this is completely independent of Acts, and Acts is completely independent of Josephus. What we have recorded in Acts 12 is a well-known historical event. And now our friendly cynic will say, well, that's okay, I agree, it did happen as the book of Acts recounts. And that's because a non-Christian Jewish historian, whom we know was a fraud in many ways and a nasty piece of work, says it. I will accept it and believe it because Josephus says it. But if the New Testament says it, well, I won't believe it. Now, that is an open-minded, fair-minded person, I do not think. Doubting because the New Testament? Just because it is the New Testament? Doubt because the Lord struck him down, which is supernatural language. But the word angel is there in Josephus' account too. The owl, I find a much more superstitious thing than the angel of God. And doubting because there's the explanation, worms, well, what was it? How do you describe what happened to this man? No, the doubt was there because they've already made up their mind about God prior to the evidence ever coming in. They're committed to doubt and to cynicism and committed to deny evidence. And Christians get influenced by this cancerous cynicism so that we are embarrassed by angels and by God striking people down. We're embarrassed about God talk. Embarrassed to say to people, well, I prayed about that last night. Just in the office as we talk with people, to talk about, well, I'm going to church, I'm going to hear a great sermon, I heard a great sermon last week. We leave God out. We just censor him out of our language as we talk about the football, although we're not all that interested in football, but we will not mention church, even though we spent Sunday there hearing God's word. Chapter 12 of Acts is asking the question, who is in charge here? You look at the world and around about and the evidences of the world, and who is in charge is ambiguous. For there is both death and deliverance. They are both there at the same time. One apostle's put to death, another apostle is delivered. So who's in charge? One story speaks of God's control, the other seems to speak against God's control. But no, if you know your Bible, James' death and Peter's imprisonment are exactly what God said was to happen. Christians are led to doubt and to fear, but we shouldn't be, other than to fear God, for this is his promise to us. For you see, Herod is not in control, God is in control. But the prophets and the apostles and the Lord himself all warned of power and persecution, warned of the power of man to persecute the people of God, and the power of man is used to persecute the godly. We must never, as Christians, rely upon the government, upon law, upon courts, or upon the popularity to protect us. We must expect that when the government is popular, it will oppress and persecute all who stand for truth and righteousness and godliness. Or they'll allow the mobs to do it. And whenever the gospel makes advance, we must expect backlash. So here in Sydney, especially amongst religiously closed communities and families, persecution is very common. And we Christians must look to God, to pray to him for protection. God can protect us, governments can't, but God can. He's not promised that he always will protect us. He's not promised that he'll always protect us in miraculous ways. But sometimes we will have to suffer for his name and for his son's sake, and other times he will rescue us. I have a Greek friend who was told by his parents that he was never to attend Bible study again. He defied them and continued to attend Bible study, and ultimately both his parents were converted. I've got a Croatian friend who was told never to attend Bible study again. He still doesn't. He's just a private Bible believer. I've got a Lebanese friend, two or three in this family, who became Christians, Muslims they were, and they were taken by their family and put under house arrest in Lebanon, and after 2 years, they escaped and returned to Sydney. I've a Chinese friend who was converted and who was taken from university because his parents hadn't sent him from Malaysia to become Christians. They'd sent him to become a doctor. And so they took him out of the university and sent him off to a university in Scotland where he started a new Christian group and led that Christian group all the way through his medical studies. I have a Jewish friend who was kicked out of home because she became a Christian. And within 24 hours, God provided her with alternative accommodation. The stories are varied and different, aren't they? How God looks after us. But in these lessons and illustrations, we have the powerful reminder of pride and punishment. Herod thought that he was in control and able to oppose God and able to accept the praise of man and do what is popular. But Herod was cut down without warning. For he would stand in the place of God. He had reasonable information on his side. He persecuted Christians. He'd grown popular and powerful. There was no retaliation from God other than the rescue of the next apostle. But Herod didn't have truth on his side. He didn't rule independently of God. It's very important that our parliament starts in prayer every day, to remind them, even though they do not listen, that they do not rule our government, our land, in their own right and in their own authority, but under God. It is God who is in control, even when you don't acknowledge God. And you must know the plan and purposes of God if you want to see how he was in control. For part of his sovereignty is his people's persecution, as the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself made clear. Now, while we want Ms. Gillard and Ms. Kennelly and to take heed of this warning, we must remember that you and I, we also are in power, rulers of commerce or of industry, or rulers in our families and in our homes or at the local PNC or wherever we come to power. We must never think that we have come to power in and of ourselves, but we are always there because God has appointed us. We must never think of ourselves as God. If you ever think of yourself as God, remember Herod. And if you are not God, then think of yourself as the servant of the people that God has placed you in power over, and care for their well-being rather than for your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his great model and example of being the King, laying down his life for the sake of others. Father, you taught that by your Son to the Apostle James, who laid down his life. You taught it to the Apostle Peter, whom you rescued on this occasion. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take from our rulers and from ourselves the arrogance of Herod, that we may never think that we rule our lives independently of you, but always put our trust and confidence in you and your plans for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.